It has been announced the Day of Atonement will take place in a few days from now, on Wednesday, October 9. And the Day of Atonement does, amongst other things, refer to the fact that Satan and his religions will be banned. But today I'd like to talk about what is happening in this world right now, about Satan and his religious deception. Because what is the origin of today's hodgepodge of our religious beliefs worldwide? They all are divided. They all are estranged. But they all proclaim that they show you the way to salvation, to eternal life, to heaven, to nirvana, to whatever you want to put in here. And still, God is saying, when he looks at this world today, there isn't much righteousness there. There isn't much godliness there. It's all an unrighteous world, and it's a world with unrighteous religions. Notice in Psalm 12 how God looks at us. When I say us, I mean mankind today. Psalm 12 and verse 1. Psalm 12 and verse 1. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases. For the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. Verse 8. The wicked prowl on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men. Where is this all coming from? What is the origin, as I said, of this unrighteousness, which of course has a lot to do with following untrue and false religion? Our free booklet, Don't Keep Christmas, goes at length into these questions which I'm asking now, and I'd like to just read to you from, in this case, page 17, which is titled, this particular subsection, Satan, the Author of a Universal Myth. And we say in there, it should be obvious that all of these similar legends involving different pagan gods and customs and rites are part of a universal myth. The Bible refers in numerous places to such demonic pagan imitations of what Christ would do or did do. For instance, Ezekiel chapter 8 describes the worship of Tammuz as an abomination. According to legend, Tammuz or Adonis was born of a virgin at the time of the winter solstice or solstice and was killed by a boar. Every year the maiden wept for him. In the spring, a festival of his resurrection was held. The pagan god Tammuz was a Sumerian or Syrian god of vegetation, a pagan counterfeit of Jesus Christ. A little later we say that many historians believe that Satan's universal myths began with Nimrod, the Nimrod of the Bible as he is referred to in Genesis chapter 10. Legend has it that this mighty hunter married his own mother, Semiramis. When he died, Satan inspired Semiramis to invent and spread the idea that Nimrod was still alive as a spirit being. She claimed that a full-grown evergreen tree sprang up overnight from a dead tree stump and that Nimrod would visit the tree and leave gifts there on each anniversary of his birth, December 25. A slightly different version of this account is that the evergreen tree allegedly symbolized Nimrod's son, Tammuz, and that Nimrod came back to life as Tammuz. Later, Semiramis became known and was worshipped under different names as the Queen of Heaven. Now, since we talked about Nimrod, we have a Q&A, which is titled, What are the origins of Valentine's Day, which is celebrated on February 14? And we say in there that the first interpretation that this celebration originating as a pagan tradition in the 3rd century during this time, hordes of hungry wolves roamed outside of Rome, where shepherds kept their flocks. The god Lupercus was said to watch over the shepherds and their flocks and keep them from the wolves. Every February, the Romans celebrated a feast called Lupercalia to honor Lupercus so that no harm would come to the shepherds and their flocks. But a little later, we say in the article, Valentine was a common Roman name. Roman parents often gave the name to their children in honor of the famous man who was first called Valentine in antiquity. And that famous man was Lupercus the hunter. This name was merely another name for Nimrod, the mighty hunter. The hunter Nimrod was the Lupercus or wolf hunter of the Romans. St. Valentine's Day was originally a day set aside by the pagans in his honor. And so Nimrod, as we all should know, was the ruler over ancient Babylon. He was the one who brought about the Babylonian Empire. So if you want to talk about origin, from a human standpoint, it goes all back to Nimrod and his false religious system. But ultimately, it goes back to Satan the devil. Because Satan the devil, even today, is referred to as a god of this world. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4 tells you that. We don't have to turn there. We should all know that passage. But what does it really mean when he is called the god of this world? It means that he wants to be worshipped. He wants people to worship him. He wanted Christ to worship him. And it doesn't matter to him how he's going to be worshipped. As long as people don't worship the true God and don't worship the true God in the right way, then Satan will be satisfied. And that's why he created all these different religions, which all are pretty much based on pagan idolatry. And the interesting thing is that when you look at the giants of the Bible, even in Old Testament times, you find idolatry all over the place. For instance, when you go with me to the book of Joshua, chapter 24. Joshua 24. And let's see what Joshua told the Israelites in verse 2. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods." So Abraham's father was an idolater, engaged in idolatry. He goes on to say in verse 3, "And then I took your father Abraham from the other side of the river." Why did he do that? To get him out of this wrong environment. "And I led him throughout all the land of Canaan and multiplied his descendants and gave him Isaac." But notice verse 14. And he is telling this to the people right now of Israel. "Now therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the river." Put them away. In other words, they still had them. And in verse 23, "Now therefore," he said, "put away the foreign gods which are among you." Can you believe that? They were still among them. "And incline your heart to the Lord God of Israel." Jacob's family wasn't immune of that idolatry concept. Go with me to Genesis chapter 35. Genesis 35, and notice verse 1. "Then God said to Jacob, Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother. And Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, Put away the foreign gods that are among you. Purify yourselves and change your garments. And then let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and has been with me in the way which I have gone. And so they gave Jacob all the foreign gods, all those foreign idols, which were in their hands, and all their earrings which there were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree which was at Shechem. If you go back a little bit in chapter 31, you find that apparently Rachel was involved in idolatry. Genesis 31 and verse 19. Now Laban had gone to shear his sheep, and Rachel had stolen the household idols that were her father's. Where did she steal them? In verse 30, this is what Laban said to Jacob, and now you have surely gone because you greatly long for your father's house, but why did you steal my gods? So these household items or idols were gods in the mind of Laban. And then in verse 34, now Rachel had taken the household idols, put them in the camel's saddle, and sat on them. And then she lied about it, that she allegedly hadn't taken them, although of course she did, and Jacob didn't know it. What about David's wife? David's wife. 1 Samuel chapter 19. 1 Samuel chapter 19, beginning in verse 11. Saul also sent messengers to David's house to watch him and to kill him in the morning. And Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, "If you do not save your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." So Michal let David down through a window, and he went and fled and escaped. And Michal took an image, an idol, and laid it in the bed, put a cover of goat's hair for his head, and covered it with clothes. And the idea was like this way, the people would think it was David sleeping there. The point is, she is taking a household idol. How did she get that? Where did it come from? How come she had it? Questions we have to ask ourselves. It becomes rather amazing if you think in terms of what happened at the time of Judges in chapter 18. And I'm just jumping right into the middle of the story, but I just want to read verse 30. Judges 18 and verse 30. Then the children of Dan set up for themselves the carved image, another idol. And Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, and his sons were priests to the tribe of Dan, but they were not right priests, they were wrong priests, priests of idolatry, until the day of the captivity of the land. Now, where it says, Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, others have here quite correctly, Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Moses. So even in Moses' extended family, if you please, you had idolatry. Through his grandson here. It should show us how easy it is to get involved in this kind of stuff. You see, when Israel was in Egyptian slavery, God intervened, and God actually was trying to destroy the faith of the Egyptians in their gods. And at the same time, helping Israel to see how futile that belief was. It didn't do too much good, as we have already seen, but in Exodus chapter 12, notice in verse 12 what God said, what his purpose was all along. Exodus 12 and verse 12. He says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both men and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord." Think in terms of the kind of plagues he brought. The Nile became full of blood. The Nile was a god in the eyes of the Egyptians. Then you had the sun god, and suddenly there was darkness in Egypt. Pharaoh was looked upon as a god, and his firstborn son died. And on it goes. Literally every plague God brought was an attack, if you please, on Egyptian gods. But it didn't help Israel and Judah too much, because they went right back into idolatry, as we have already seen, and as they would continue to do, because notice what happened in Jeremiah chapter 32, and in verse 35. Jeremiah 32 and verse 35. It says, they built the high places of Baal, Baal the sun god. Some say Baal was another name for Nimrod, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire to Molech, which I did not command them, nor did it come into my mind that they should do this abomination, to cause Judah to sin. Molech is also mentioned in Leviticus chapter 18. It's a clear-cut injunction here not to do that kind of stuff. Leviticus 18 and verse 21. It says, you shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. So the Israelites knew better. They were told, but they didn't care. They went ahead. But what did they do, in fact, when they worshipped this Molech? Notice Psalm 106. Psalm 106 and verse 35. They mingled with the Gentiles and learned their works. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons. To demons. And shed innocent blood, even the blood of their sons and their daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. They worshipped Molech, but in fact they worshipped demons who were behind those pagan, terrible customs, religions. Again, in Deuteronomy chapter 32, Israel was warned not to do that. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 17. Here, of course, Moses reiterates what had happened. They sacrificed to demons, not to God, to gods they didn't know, to new gods, new arrivals that your fathers didn't fear. Of the rock who begat you, you are unmindful and have forgotten the God who fathered you. So you can have it both ways as a point. But if you go back to Leviticus chapter 17, here he already warned them that they should not do this. Leviticus 17 and verse 7. They shall no more offer their sacrifices to demons, after whom they have played the harlot. And this shall be a statute forever for them throughout their generations. So their sacrifices to these gods, these idols, were nothing but sacrifices to demons. Their worship of other gods than the true God was nothing else but worship of Satan and his demons, if you want to believe what the Bible says. And that wasn't only in the past. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And I'd like to read starting in verse 14 to get the context. Paul is saying, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as the wise man, judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion or the fellowship of the blood of Christ? And the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Okay, we're talking about the Passover service. But there's a counterfeit. A counterfeit which in many churches is being adhered to and practiced every Sunday. But notice how Paul looks at that. He says in verse 18, observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then? That an idol is anything? Or what is offered to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons. How much clearer can it be? And not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. He says, or do you provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? I mean, if you have eyes to see and ears to hear, you know exactly what Paul is talking about here. There can't be any misunderstanding of what he's saying. Israel was enslaved, mainly because of two reasons. If you go with me to Ezekiel chapter 20, and in verse 23, God is telling us, and God doesn't change. And God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And his values don't change. Ezekiel 20 and verse 23. I lifted my hand in an oath to those in the wilderness, that I would scatter them among the Gentiles and disperse them throughout the countries, because they had not executed my judgments, but had despised my statutes, profaned my Sabbath, plural, and their eyes were fixed on their father's idols. Two reasons. Breaking of the Sabbath and the holy days, because here the word Sabbath is in the plural, referring to both, and idolatry. These were the two main reasons why they ended up in captivity. These are the two main reasons why the United States of America and Great Britain and the other English-speaking countries will end up in captivity, as it's prophesied. In Jeremiah chapter 25, verses 4 to 9. Jeremiah 25 and verse 4. And the Lord has sent to you all his servants the prophets, rising early, sending them, but you have not listened, nor inclined your ear to hear. And they said, repent now every one of his evil way and his evil doings, and dwell in the land that the Lord has given to you and your fathers forever and ever. Do not go after other gods to serve them and worship them. I don't care whether you call it a Christian God or not. The pagan concept of the Trinity is combined with the concept of worshiping God. It's pagan. It's nothing to do with true Christianity. Worshiping on Sunday is pagan. Worshiping Christmas, worshiping Easter, and worshiping on those days is pagan. Keeping days like Halloween is ungodly. I don't care how you try to define it or execute it or justify it. He goes on to say, verse 6, do not go after other gods to serve them and worship them, and do not provoke me to anger with the works of your hands, and I will not harm you, and yet you haven't listened to me, says the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the works of your hands to your own hurt. Verse 8, therefore thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, says the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I will bring them against this land, against its inhabitants, and against these nations all around, and will utterly destroy them, and make them an astonishment, a hissing, and a perpetual desolation. You see, there is another Nebuchadnezzar coming, an end time Nebuchadnezzar. That's just a forerunner here, what he's being talked about. And this is going to be much more terrible than what happened in ancient days, because it is going to be repeated in much more terrible times and terrible ways. Deuteronomy chapter 4 tells us this. God says, I've warned you. You are not listening. You will have to pay the price. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 23. That's what God said. Take heed to yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of anything which the Lord your God has forbidden you, whether it's an animal, whether it's a statue of a man, of a woman. If you use these to worship these kind of things, you are committing idolatry. Verse 27, and the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. And there you will serve gods, the work of man's hands, which wood or stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. See, then they really come to understanding, hopefully, how wrong their way has been, because now it's even getting worse. It says in verse 29, but from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him. If you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul, and when you are in distress, and all these things come upon you in the latter day, see, this is future, when you turn to the Lord your God and obey his voice, then verse 31, he will not forsake you. But first they will have to go into captivity to be able to come out of captivity, those who will be able to survive. What man has done, they have taken God's commandments, have thrown them away, and have replaced them by their own traditions. And if you look at this in Matthew chapter 15, that's Christ's warning. Matthew 15 and verse 3. And that applies to Christianity as much as it applies to any other religion, if it's a false kind of Christianity. Matthew 15 and verse 3. Christ answered and said to them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? Goes on to say in verse 9. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Also the parallel passage in Mark chapter 7. Do I really have to explain what he's talking about here? If we apply it to our days, I mean, God tells us to keep the Sabbath. God tells us to keep the annual holy days like we are going to do when we keep the Day of Atonement and the Feast of Tabernacles and the Last Great Day, and the quote-unquote professing Christianity is telling us, oh, you're going to have to keep those days. You keep Christmas, you keep Easter instead, and you keep Sunday, doing away with the commandments of God so that they can keep their own traditions. Mark chapter 7 and verse 9. And he said to them, all too well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your tradition. Verse 13, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things you do. In the end time, the times in which we are living today, this will be even becoming more terrible, more obnoxious, more abominable. Notice Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, and let's start reading in verse 24. The 10 horns are 10 kings who shall arise from this kingdom. And another shall rise after them or like them. We're talking about 10 revivals of the ancient Roman Empire. And then there will be another, a little horn, which will be kind of like them on the one hand and different on the other. It says, he shall be different from the first ones, or from the first, and he shall subdue three kings, because the first three revivals of the ancient Roman Empire were of a Arian faith, but the others then following were of the Roman Catholic faith. And then he goes on to say, he shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law, God's law of holy times. No, you don't have to keep that anymore. You keep the days I tell you. And then he goes on to say, and then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time, so 2.5 years, the time of the great tribulation that's still coming. But first, you have a change. It's already taken place. I mean, it has already been taking place for a long, long time, because it's something like the mark of the beast, which is referred to in many passages. Let's look at Revelation chapter 13. And let's look at verse 16. Revelation 13 and verse 16. He began talking about this little horn. It's also referred to sometimes as a false prophet. It says, he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads. Remember that, right hand and foreheads. And that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Right hand, forehead. Now notice chapter 14 and verse 9. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image, the political system and the religious system, that final beast, that individual, as well as that final false prophet, people are to worship them, because Satan is the one who is behind them, and he is the one who wants to be worshipped either directly or through his agents. But God says, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. Notice in verse, let's keep reading. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Apparently this is going to take place when Christ returns. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Also in chapter 19 and verse 20. Revelation 19 and verse 20. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped the image. And these two were cast into the lake of fire. And finally, chapter 20 and verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years in the millennium. So we see here that the beast and the false prophet will be worshipped by those people who receive on their right hand and on the forehead the mark of the beast. Now, our free booklet, The Mysteries of the Book of Revelation, explains more about this mark of the beast on page 87, if you want to look at this later. But you see, taking everything together here, not buying, not selling. You see, you're not supposed to buy or sell on the Sabbath, but you are, of course, according to God, allowed to do this on Sunday. It's all going to be turned around. No, you're not allowed to do it on Sunday, but you must do it on the Sabbath, is what's going to happen. And then, when it comes to the right hand, notice in Psalm 137, what do you do with your right hand? Psalm 137 and verse 5. It says, if I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her skill. So right hand stands for work. But you're not allowed to work on Sunday. But you are to work on the Sabbath. And if you don't, you can't buy or sell. You can't make a living. You can't survive. The forehead stands for the seat of thoughts. And I have quite a number of scriptures here, but I just want to refer them to you. The seat of thoughts. First of all, you either are somebody who has the sign or the mark on your forehead identifies you as somebody who belongs to the beast and the false prophet and the false religious systems of this world, or you are somebody who belongs to God. There's no difference and no distinction. In Ezekiel chapter 20, God made very clear what you are doing depending on how you live. Ezekiel 20 and verse 20. It says, hallow my Sabbath, in other words, keep them holy, Sabbath, plural, and they will be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am the Lord your God, and other scriptures have, and that he knows that you belong to God. The Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath, the annual holiday, is a sign. Frankly, the only sign God gives that we are part of his family. At this point, we are not born again members of his family yet, but we are on the way towards that. When you look at chapter 9 of Ezekiel and verse 4, there's also a sign given to people, or a mark, if you please, on their foreheads, but the other way around. See what Satan is doing later, he's using a counterfeit. He says, the Lord said to him, this angel, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it, and they will not be destroyed. The others would be. They won't be destroyed because that sign identifies them as being part of God, not part of the beast, not having the mark of the beast on their forehead, but they have a sign given to them from God. Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7, and notice verse 2. Again, the same concept. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And they would have that seal, that sign on their forehead, so that they would not be destroyed. They would be saved. They would be protected because they belong to God. Revelation 14 and verse 1. Why would they belong to God? Notice what it says. Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. Their father's name. The father saying, okay, you're my child. You belong to me. You don't belong to this beast. You don't belong to this false prophet. You don't belong to the religious systems of this world. You belong to me. And also notice chapter 22 and verse 4. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. Now, we want to make sure that we have God's sign, that we have God's name on our foreheads, and that we don't take and partake of and accept that mark of the beast on our foreheads. Because, you see, many people will. Most people will. It says even actually those whose names have not been written in the book of life will accept that mark of the beast. They're being deceived, as we have just read. How are they going to be deceived? How is that Babylonian system going to deceive the people? And when I say Babylonian system, it includes all the religions of this world. All of them. Notice Revelation chapter 18 and verse 23. And the light of a lamb shall not shine in you anymore, this modern Babylonian system. Going back to Nimrod, to the old Babylonian system. And the voice of bridegroom and bride shall not be heard in you anymore. For your merchants were the great men of the earth, for by your sorcery all the nations were deceived. They will all have a part of this system and follow the sorcery of the system. In other words, demon worship, because that's where it's coming from. Isaiah chapter 47 tells us exactly the same thing. Isaiah 47, and let's look at verse 9. But these things shall come to you, Babylon, in a moment, in one day. We're talking about modern Babylon. In one day. The loss of children and widowhood, they shall come upon you in their fullness, because of the multitude of your sorceries and the great abundance of your enchantments. Do we have sorcery in our modern religions? You bet we do. You bet we do. All kinds of aspects of sorcery. All kinds of aspects of wrong pagan worship. Whether you call it Christian or not, doesn't matter in the eyes of God. Verse 12. Stand now with your enchantments and the multitude of your sorceries, in which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you will be able to profit. Perhaps you will prevail. Of course, he says, no, you're not. You won't. And so, no wonder that this Babylonian system will end up, and its capital, if you please, will end up as a city, as a place where demons will finally live. Revelation 18 and verse 2. Revelation 18 and verse 2. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, you see, twice, in ancient times and again in the future, and has become a habitation of demons, a prison of every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. A prison for every foul spirit. Satan and his demons will be imprisoned during the time of the millennium so that they cannot deceive the nations anymore. But you see, Babylon was already a place of demons prior to what's written here in Revelation chapter 18. Go back with me to Revelation 16. And notice who is behind the desire of the nations to fight against Christ when he returns. Revelation 16 and verse 13. I saw three unclean spirits, like frogs, coming out of the mouth of the dragon, Satan the devil, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. So the beast, the false prophet, they're both possessed by that time. For they are spirits of demons, performing signs, which go out to the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. They all will be involved trying to destroy Jesus Christ when he returns. And who is behind it? Of course, Satan. And who is going to be behind that false prophet when he finally manifests himself? And I would assume he will manifest himself at the same time the beast manifests himself. And when they both do, the time of the great tribulation has almost arrived. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3, it says, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day, Christ's return, will not come unless a falling away comes first, a falling away from the truth, a warning again to God's true church, not to be deceived, not to fall away from the truth. And the man of sin is revealed, that son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God. A third temple is going to be built in Jerusalem, whether people believe that or not. He's going to sit in this temple of God, showing himself that he is God, proclaiming that he is God. Maybe he says that he is going to be the returning Christ. Maybe he is the one who needs to be worshipped. Who is behind it? Notice verse 9. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan. Of course. with all power, science, lying wonders. And we also find that Satan gives his power to the beast. So he's behind both of those agents of his. So what does God say about all of this? Does he say that, as virtually every religion today tells you, doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you believe something, and you still can obtain salvation, eternal life? Is that what the Bible says? The Bible says absolutely not. There's only one way. And that way is through Jesus Christ. And I'm talking about the true Jesus Christ. Of course, you know the scripture in Acts chapter 4, verse 12. It says there is salvation in no other. And you know, you cannot come to the true God except through Christ. And you cannot come through to Christ except through the true God. There's no other way. Notice John chapter 17. So all those preachers and teachers and ministers who are telling you that you can inherit salvation, go to heaven, whatever they may say, it doesn't matter whether you are a Christian or a Hindu or a Muslim or an atheist or whatever it is, because there are so many ways leading to eternal life. They're all wrong. 100% wrong. In John chapter 17 and verse 3, we read, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." And then we read in John chapter 5 and verse 44, "How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God?" John chapter 6 and verse 37. It says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out." Who gives the people to Christ? The Father. "For I have come down from heaven," verse 38, "not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Now notice verse 44. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and then I will raise him up at the last day." Verse 45. "It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from me," or rather from the Father, "comes to me." And then again in verse 65, "I said, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." And you might also want to look later at Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 39, again saying there is no other God but the true God. And we know that God is a family consisting of the Father and the Son, whereas the Holy Spirit is not a person. That's why the Trinity is all wrong, for one reason. There are other reasons too. There's another way. No other way to come to the Father except through Christ. And there's no other way to come to Christ except the Father draws you. We all have worshipped other gods before we were called. We all have. We may or may not have known it. And quite frankly, people who are not being called by God today are still worshipping other gods, meaning they are worshipping demons. I don't care whether people like that or not. That is what the Bible teaches. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 8. This is what Paul is saying. "But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods." Whom did they serve? Idols. Who are, you have already seen, identified as demons. The Bible is very clear on this. And so in Acts chapter 14, let's start reading in verse 8. What is giving a nice, interesting little story here but it has a very serious background. Acts 14 and verse 8, and in Lystra a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked. And this man heard Paul speaking. Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand up straight on your feet." And he leaped and walked. And now when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lycaonian language, I guess it is, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." And Barnabas they called Zeus, or Jupiter, and Paul they called Hermes, or Mercury, because he was the chief speaker. And then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. And when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these vain things to the living God." They didn't stretch out their hands and have them kiss the ring. "Turn from these things to the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he didn't leave himself without witness, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven, fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." And with these things, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. They made it very clear, no, you got to convert yourself. You got to get away from these false gods. Turn to the true God. See, I mean, God already told the Israelites in Deuteronomy chapter 12 that they should not get involved in worshiping false gods, because as we have just seen, it is nothing else but worshiping demons, whether people like it, whether people know it or not. Deuteronomy chapter 12, beginning at verse 28. It says, "Observe and obey all these words which I command you, that it may go well with you and your children after you forever, when you do what is good and right in the sight of the Lord your God, and when the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land. Take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, 'How did these nations serve their gods? I will also do likewise.' You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods, for they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods." And the Israelites would do the same thing because they didn't follow God. They got involved with these other people. They got married to them. Sure enough, that was the result. He says in verse 32, "Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add it or to it, nor take away from it." That was a warning. Did they heed it? No. Do people heed it today? No. Do people in the church heed it today? In far too many cases, the answer is no. And then they wonder why they finally leave God's word. Because sooner or later they will. Unfortunately, that is the lesson from history. Notice Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 18. God calls what we are reading here an abomination. "The children gather wood, the fathers kindle the fire, the women knead their dough to make cakes for the queen of heaven. And they pour out drink offerings to other gods, that they may provoke me to anger." The queen of heaven, originally an Assyrian Babylonian goddess, today she is known as Ostara, Ischa, or Easter. God says it's an abomination to keep that festival to her honor, even though you may not know that you're doing it. Plus which, the Catholic Church calls the quote-unquote Virgin Mary, who allegedly is now in heaven, the Queen of Heaven. And so Catholics are praying to the Queen of Heaven. Here you read what God feels about that. Another one in Jeremiah chapter 10. So this is Easter. That's out. Here comes another one. Jeremiah 10 and verse 2. God says, do not learn the way of the Gentiles. Do not be dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the Gentiles are dismayed at them. For the customs of the peoples are futile. For one cuts a tree from the forest, the work of the hands of the workman with the axe. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with nails and hammers so that it will not topple. They are upright like a palm tree. They cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot go by themselves. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, nor can they do any good. Clearly, a description of the Christmas tree. There's no question about it. And the pagans even thought that then once you have that Christmas tree, the god, whatever god they might be worshiping, was living in that tree. It's interesting how some translations have this here. For instance, the German Menge Bible says, when it says, for the customs of the peoples are futile, they say the religious services of the people are futile. Then the Elberfelder Bible, when it talks about futile, says in the original, it says, they are in nothing, referring to an idol. So here we have the religious services are dedicated to idols or demons. And then you have the German translation Hoffnung für alle, and they say the religion of these peoples is deception. I think that's a very clear-cut, true statement. Deception. People think they can carry out these religions and thereby obtain salvation, eternal life, and they are deceived, because they will never be able to do that. And God says they won't do it. And so what God is telling us now today, let's say in the church, or those who are coming to the church, coming to the truth, should we have anything to do with the Babylonian system, these religions of the world, any of them, should we participate in any of those functions if it's not the true religion of God? The answer is absolutely no. It's not only no. God says, well, if you do, you are in big, big trouble. Jeremiah chapter 50. Jeremiah chapter 50 and verse 8. It says, move from the midst of Babylon, go out of the land of the Chaldeans, and be like the rams before the flocks. The rams, the male goats. It's interesting. Normally, we are being compared with sheep. Here God says, no, you be like a ram. Why? You are a leader. You stand up against these false religions. You make sure in your own life you don't do it. You swim against the stream, so to speak. And through your example, hopefully others will follow. If you start compromising, then others will follow that. And that's not what you're supposed to be doing. Notice also in chapter 51 and verse 6, it says, flee from the midst of Babylon, and everyone save his life. Do not be cut off in her iniquity, for this is the time of the Lord's vengeance. That last year prior to Christ's return, he shall recompense her. Also notice verse 45. My people, go out of the midst of her. Of course, we're talking here in spiritual terms. And let everyone deliver himself from the fierce anger of the Lord. Now, you all know this passage in Revelation chapter 18, but I wanted to read those passages in the book of Jeremiah to show you they're already there. In the Old Testament, the warning is already there. And God repeats it now in Revelation 18 and verse 4. I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins, talking about Babylon, have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Don't ever think God is overlooking that. So this is the here and the now. This is where we are. No wonder Satan is extremely angry when it comes to the fall festivals, because when it comes to the Day of Atonement, he knows he will be replaced. Christ will come to replace him, and he will take over the rule over this earth. and there will not be any more false religion. There will not be any more worship of demons. There will not be any more worship of Satan. There will not be any more alternate way. There's only going to be one way, one religion, one true God, consisting of the Father and the Son, with potential of you and me becoming also members of that God family. And so let us, in conclusion, then read Psalm 22, also in light of the Feast of Tabernacles, which we are going to keep within a very few days from now, thinking of what God will do, thinking of the fact that there is going to be true peace on this earth, something which this earth has never experienced since Adam and Eve. In Psalm 22, this is what we read beginning in verse 27. It says, "All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations."